please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're working our way through this section from verse 11 down through verse 16. And we covered some of that last time. And we want to pick up at verse 14 now. I'm not picking up anything. This microphone's not doing the job. Okay. I don't know. Technology is a wonderful thing, if and when it works. Otherwise, it's just a pain in the neck. Did that get recorded? Okay, that was my true and honest opinion. Verse 11, Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which would be being conformed to his image, being made like him in character and in conduct, seems to be the picture. So if that happens both individually and corporately, then we individually and corporately would be what God wants us to be while we're here on the earth. Now the effect of all that. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular section where the Apostle Paul introduces the concept, well, in chapter 4, of spiritual gifts, and then those who have the gifts being themselves given to the church as gifted men to serve in the church, the body of Christ, to build up the body, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, with the goal, long-term goal, being maturity and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that each of us as believers, each one has received a gift, and that gift is to be used in service for the Lord, to the building up of the body, so that we can have a part in the church becoming a mature body and being the light shining in a dark world that you want us as a church to be. Now, the term church is a broad term, of course. We talk about the local church. Paul is more than likely using it in a much broader sense here, the church universal, made up of all believers of all the ages, both those in heaven who have gone on before us and those who remain here on the earth. And so he wants that total body to go on to maturity, one day to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ideal bride of Christ. And help us, Lord, each one individually to have a part in that. And we pray that you'd be pleased to teach us through your word today and make this time well spent for each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to chapter 4 here. You remember that he'd been talking about the Lord up there in the previous section. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ gave himself, but he in turn has given to each of us individually, well, a portion, a measure, a gift to be employed in service for him. The picture in verse 8 is of the Lord Jesus basically leading the church. He led captive a host of captives. He didn't take us captive by some sort of military action, but he took us captive by paying for our sins on the cross, so that we, through simple faith in him, might enjoy the gift of redemption and of eternal life. And now we have the wherewithal to follow him and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. He gave gifts to men, so we've received these spiritual gifts to be employed in his service. And he talked about that little parenthetical section there in verses 9 and 10. This expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, probably simply a reference to the earth. He was in heaven, he came to earth, and he ascended back to where he came from in the first place. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, that his will might be accomplished in the universe. And then in verse 11, of course, he said he gave some as apostles. We talked about the meaning of each of these various gifts. Sent ones from God, commissioned to go and serve as ambassadors for God. Only the early apostles were apostles in the sense of the New Testament term. There are no apostles in the church today, nor are they needed. Some as prophets, these are people who received special revelation and spoke to men for God. And we don't think we have any prophets left in the church either, nor do we need them, because we have the completed revelation of the New Testament. We have in this book everything necessary for life and godliness. And then he gave some as evangelists, people that are specially gifted to share the gospel in a clear and persuasive way. And very typically, they'll see good results in their evangelistic efforts. All of us have some responsibility to evangelize, to share the good news with family and friends and colleagues, those at work, school, what have you. But there are certain individuals who are specially gifted to help the church grow in this regard. And then some as pastors and teachers, we pointed out that that's not the same office. There are those who are pastors and those who are teachers. Now, if you are a pastor, you must also have the gift of teaching. But you can have the gift of teaching and not be a pastor. So I wouldn't just boil it down to a single consolidated office. Pastors have to have the ability to teach, but teachers are not necessarily going to be pastors. Now, he just gives this as a sort of representative list of the gifts. We know that this is not an exhaustive list. There are all kinds of other gifts that are listed elsewhere. And it might be, well, you don't see your name on this list, but your name is going to show up somewhere, all the way down to and including such gifts as the gift of mercy to help those have special needs, the gift of helps, just a general capacity to be able to move in and help people who have needs. We have the gift of leadership. There are all kinds of gifts. And you have at least one of those gifts that you're supposed to recognize and develop and use in service for the Lord. These particular gifts, verse 12, were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, we pointed out that these guys in verse 11 were not the ones who God appointed to serve in the church and the rest of us. Well, we just sit back and enjoy it. And we talk about who's a great preacher and who was a great apostle or whatever. No, these men had the responsibility to equip the saints, to equip the believers in the church to get up and go out and do something for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So he goes back to unity. He's very, very interested in the church being a unified and cohesive whole. In verse 3, he talks about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God always places a premium on unity, as does the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer over there in John 17, and also he mentions it in John 13. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. By this will men know that I have been sent by the Father, by your unity, John 17. So he wants the church to be a unified body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's not just academic knowledge, but experiential knowledge, where you actually know him and enjoy him, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now we've reached a level of maturity there where we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now new material, verse 14. And you can see the notes up here on the screen. Yes, if you're pleased to look there. Now if you have the PowerPoint, you have it in your hand. But I'm going to follow a couple of notes here, which I think are useful. You notice in the New American Standard Bible, it says, as a result. That translates a single little Greek word, very three-letter word in the Greek text. And this little word is normally understood as indicating purpose. And here it introduces a negative purpose clause, according to A.T.R., A.T. Robertson, a noted Greek scholar. He says, negative final clause with present subjunctive. We're not going to go into the details of that. But he wants you, he basically means, this means in order that we not be something. Okay? But most people, when they come to this text, have trouble deciding between result and purpose. Now notice in the New American Standard Bible it says, as a result. Okay? So the translators have decided this isn't purpose. He's simply discussing the effects of all of these spiritual gifts exercised, the saints equipped, maturity, unity being achieved, maturity being achieved, and so forth. And he's saying the effect of that in practical everyday living, notice the letter C up there, the purpose or result of maturity, as applied in daily living. So we're talking about the effect of these gifts being exercised and properly having their effect in the body. This is what it's going to look like. So it could be this. It's just simple result, and I think that might well be it. Honer says here, Paul expressed the ultimate purpose or perhaps result, better result, of gifted people equipping saints to serve the Lord and others. But we should remember here in our body today that result is just purpose realized. Okay, so if you have a purpose and the purpose is realized, then that suddenly becomes the result. So the two are really not very distinct. Linsky insists that we have actual result until we all actually arrive at a full-grown man, so that we are, as a result, no longer infants, but have actually grown up. Even the view that the little Ina clause there indicates contemplated result weakens the thought, he says. So Linsky's going to insist he is talking about actual result. So you have the spiritual gifts, you have them exercised, you have the saints equipped, you have the body learning and growing, you have the body finally reaching a level of maturity, and he says the result is, well, we're no longer children, thrown around, tossed to and fro and so forth. And I've got a good illustration for that, that being tossed to and fro here for you in a minute. So he's certainly right. It is result. If indeed verse 13 has been realized in the lives of the readers, the New American Standard doesn't see it that way. It says, as the translation shows, in a sort of an exhortational sense, we are no longer to be children. But if the result is realized, well, we're no longer children. And that's the point. Now, he says in the next phrase there, as a result, we're no longer children, tossed here and there by waves. Now, he doesn't tell us in the context what the waves are, but somebody has ventured to hazard a guess as to what the waves are. The reference is to unstable opinion, to fluctuate, that is, to frequently change the way one thinks or believes. Now, that's a mark of immaturity. That's a mark of the believer in his or her infancy. I've seen people get saved over the years, and occasionally they come in, they want to talk about something, and I see all of a sudden that they're all over the map. And I have to say, well, wait a minute, that I heard what you just said. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's check out what the Bible says about tongues. Let's check out what the Bible says about prophecy. Let's check out what the Bible says about the gift of knowledge. And let's see if we're really thinking biblically here. And I just had that happen recently. And the individual looked at me and goes, I never knew that. I thought all these gifts were for the whole church and for the whole time of the church. I said, no, that's not accurate. And so you could easily be caught up in your early days as a believer in heading off in all kinds of different directions, some of which might be good, some of which might be not so good. And I've seen believers in their infancy head off to this conference and that idea and over here and this book and that book, and they're all over the place. And the next book they grab or the pamphlet they have in their hand, the next seminar that they have, well, that's the greatest thing, and this is going to solve all of our problems, and let's go do it, and let's go take it all in. And pretty soon that dies out, and we got another movement. I've been around long enough now that I've seen every movement that you can possibly think of in the church. And every movement, when it was happening, this is it. Finally, we have it. And this is going to take care of everything. And after a while, it dies out. And you find that the ministry has closed its doors. And the guy that was at the head of the whole thing, he's out doing something else now. And that's a picture of what happens to individual believers in their infancy or when they've gone to maturity and later on returned to infancy. Now, you want to know what this looks like, being tossed to and fro by waves and so forth? Let's see if we can get a picture of it here. This is New Zealand. He's trying to get into the mouth of the river. How'd you like to be on that boat? I mean, there are some times when you can barely make out the mast. They're so deep down in between waves. And the next thing you know, riding high. That guy's discussing it. He obviously survived the journey because he was on one of those boats. Okay, I can't understand what he's saying because he speaks with that English accent. He's basically saying, once you head into the mouth of that river, you better keep going, because it's going to be a very, very difficult thing for you to turn that boat out around and go back out to sea where it's a little bit more level. Now, what is causing the wave action here doesn't seem to be so much of wind as it is just the conditions. High tide, river coming out, and they've been out fishing. At some point in this little video clip, he says, we had a boat full of fish and we ran out of ice. Apparently, that's a bad combination. Boat full of fish and you ran out of ice. In other words, you better make port or the whole thing is going to be a loss. So they're out there fighting it. He calls that a stabilizer on the side. It looks like an unstabilizer to me. I don't know how you see it. And I think it is a beautiful picture of the believer in his infancy. You know, obviously he needs stability. He needs help. He needs guidance. He needs to learn and grow and come to that place in his life where if somebody comes up with a new idea or something new and very exciting, this is it, this is the answer to everything, he will pause, he will hesitate, and he will go back. Look at that guy sitting there with his arm out the window like he's taking a Sunday afternoon cruise. He must think that boat's unsinkable. But it must have been something extraordinary. They wouldn't have bothered with the video clip and then finally posting it somewhere on the internet so we could pick it up. But that's as ideal a picture of instability in the Christian life as I've seen. Now, he's just now got past the rock barrier there and things are leveling out for him. So it looks like he's going to be all right. So there you have it, folks. Picture of instability, tossed to and fro. And I think it is an excellent picture of the believer in his infancy or immaturity being tossed around by every kind of thing you could think of. So the idea of being unstable, his opinion fluctuates, first one thing, then another. And that seems to be a proper view of the text. This view seems to be confirmed by the next expression as Paul continues his figure of a storm at sea and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The picture in this text seems to be of false teachers going around with their lies in the form of doctrine masquerading as truth. It seems all studied. It seems so carefully thought out. It seems to be so right. Vincent says that the reference is to the different teachings of philosophers or of religious quacks represented as winds, blowing the unstable soul in every direction. Have you ever heard a religious quack in your life? There's a name that's being brought up on a regular basis to me. A guy that sits there on TV and he answers all kinds of questions with the most harebrained ideas that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible, but people think he's a studied student, that he's a scholar, he knows his Greek and Hebrew and so forth. And people are caught up in this thing. And they listen to them and they take it seriously. And their positions end up to be far removed from what the Bible actually teaches on these things. I'm talking about things like the rapture of the church and so forth, which he mocks and ridicules as a joke. And people listen to that and think, well, I think he's probably right. The primary culprits who practiced this sort of thing in the New Testament were Judaizers and Gnostics. The Judaizers tried to bring people back under the law of Moses, and the Gnostics very much joined them in that effort. They fought long and hard to deceive believers, almost inevitably, into some sort of legalism, saying it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus for eternal life. There are other things you must do. And then they give you their couple of suggestions or maybe a list that you must do or comply with, or you're not going to be in heaven when you die. Of course, since they are corrupt in the first place, these false teachers, they hope to accomplish their goal by the trickery of men. You can look at the notes up here. The word trickery translates a Greek word that is brought over into English as cube, what do you think he's talking about? Dice, right? Everything they did involved the roll of the dice, if you please. The picture is further advanced in the expression by craftiness, that is to say, by means of craftiness. The Greek for craftiness is literally all working, doing everything. Hence, unscrupulous conduct, craftiness, is used always in a bad sense. And the picture seems to be of someone who worked all the angles in trying to take somebody in or to seduce them into believing some sort of a lie. The word occurs four other times in the New Testament. It's used with reference to the devil's work in deceiving Eve. She was brought in by his craftiness, okay, his trickery. Jesus detected their trickery over there in Luke 20 and 23, where they're trying to find him in some inconsistency with regard to the law. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 and 11, 3 also, the word is used for some sort of a scheming trick that is used to bring people captive to false doctrine and false ideas. And that in turn leads to bad conduct, of course. Bad doctrine leads to bad conduct. And false teachers are always trying to take people captive to false doctrine, which in turn leads to bad conduct. Finally, Paul said that this craftiness takes place in deceitful scheming. And the word deceitful is the word from which we get our English word planet. And the ancients used to look at their stars at night, and they would see certain stars that seemed to be, well, they called them wandering stars. They really weren't stars at all. They were planets. But they didn't stay their normal course. So that became a picture of somebody being deceived, going off into some sort of error. And scheming translates the word brought over into English as method. Because there's a certain plan to the way these people work. They have a method. They have a scheme that they use to try to take people captive. Literally, toward the scheming of deceit, tending to the system of error. A deliberate planning or system of error includes the idea of deceit or delusion. Error organizes. It has its systems and its logic. I'll say that again. Error organizes. It has its systems and it has its logic, seeming logic. I should add that in there. It's really not logical, biblically, but it sounds plausible. They have a definite plan that they use to take people captive. Think of the devil back there in Genesis 3. Did God say that when you eat of the tree, you're going to die? Are you sure you heard him? Okay, calling into doubt God's word. Did God say? And so he said, yeah, he did say that. And he said, you shouldn't touch it, the tree either, right? Well, he never really said that as far as we know. But he said, you're not going to die. And when you eat of the tree, life is going to be better than you'd ever imagined possible. It's going to be great. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. It's going to be great. And she looked at the tree, and it seemed plausible. I mean, the fruit was beautiful. It'd make one wise. It looked good. So she took, and she ate. She gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. And they had a calamitous experience that day. And every believer who buys into one of these lies has a calamitous experience. It might seem good at first, but in the end, it's a calamity. It's a disaster. So this verse is simply a description of immature believers, whether recent converts or believers who have returned to infancy. And this is what we will not observe where the ministry of gifted people has been received. In other words, you're not going to see this, verse 14, where the ministry of gifted people has been received. And they've applied it, and they have gone on to maturity. Now, we cannot help but quote Linsky's paragraph here to summarize this verse. It's an excellent paragraph. Paul's effective characterization of error and of errors is surely drawn from his own experience. Okay, you remember the Apostle Paul out there on those ships? Three times I was shipwrecked. You think he knows what it's like to be adrift at sea in a storm? You better believe it. One time he was out there for 2 weeks in an awful storm, and they ended up crashing, sinking off the coast of Malta there. So Paul is probably simply drawing from his own experience when he writes this descriptive expression of immaturity in verse 14. He had been in vessels that were drifting helplessly in waves and wind. He had seen soldiers and sailors use loaded dice to fleece some innocent greenhorn. Think of Deadliest Catch. And they bring a greenhorn on board? What does the greenhorn have to go through when he's on his first voyage? I mean, he is the victim of every kind of scheme and trick, practical joke. And when he gets sick and throws up, they laugh at him. Okay, that's the person you need to have in mind here, right? It's kind of a picture of the immature believer. He's been taken advantage of by people that are professional deceivers, really. And what is a weighted dice? I think singular, just die. But what are weighted dice? They put a weight on one side of the thing so that it tends to turn up a certain way. And you put the odds in favor of the guy that's in control, the gambling scene, right? And I suspect that Paul had actually seen that happen. They had their expert system, which was all fair and honest to the inexperienced eye, but deadly in its cunning and trickiness. Paul thus draws his composite picture and combines the significant terms compactly. Error always operates with tricky expertise. And when you look at the worldwide Church of God and Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong before him and see the way those guys could speak publicly, it was incredible. They were some of the best public speakers that I have ever heard in my life and the slickest purveyors of lies. And they developed a huge following. That whole thing has collapsed, by the way. And the leaders of that group got into the Bible one day, and they basically abandoned all that false doctrine and turned to evangelical Christianity, which I could hardly believe. And if you don't know about that, talk to me about that later. It's an amazing, amazing story. But the Armstrongs, mercy. Error always operates with tricky expertise. It uses Bible passages, apparently, according to their real meaning, and reasonings apparently sound, and thus easily fools the infants, or the immature in Christian faith and knowledge, who had not yet properly grown up to Christian manhood and the age measure of the fullness of Christ being conformed to his image. And so as mature believers, we need to be on guard, especially in behalf of the newly saved, so that they aren't taken in by this sort of trickery and craftiness and deceitful scheming, because it's pretty easy for it to happen. I've seen it happen many, many times. Now, that was the negative part, right? Negatively, the result is we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, the positive part, positive result. But contrast to the previous, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So speaking the truth in love, that should be the practice of every believer. So in contrast to the sad description of believers acting like children, in verse 14, again as a result of the effective ministry of the gifted people, while speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love, notice the screen, for one another, Paul means we are to grow up. Or if that is already the realized result, then we will have already grown up in all aspects, that is literally in all things, or in all areas of our lives, that we are above reproach, into him, better in relation to him, who is the head, even Christ. And Paul, of course, talks about that in other places, over there in Colossians chapter 2, for example, verses 18 and 19. We read Colossians chapter 2, it's just to your right, a couple of pages. Or if you have a handheld device, it's right in front of your face. You just have to know how to punch in Colossians 2, 18, and wait for the handheld device to respond. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, they're the Gnostics at work, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who causes the growth. As we hold fast to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The picture is just of a functioning body here. And the joints and the ligaments would point to individual believers exercising their gifts and then causing the body of Christ to grow. So Christ is the head of the body. And the Apostle Paul means to say, in the context here, both Jew and Gentile functioning together as we should. Or any other background. I don't care what your ethnic background is. All ethnic backgrounds, all languages, it doesn't make any difference, should be in the church, the body of Christ, functioning together as a cohesive whole in unity and in love for one another. Obviously, the picture is not of believers who have achieved absolute perfection. We're not talking about that. We're talking about believers who have achieved maturity by the grace of God. Now, understanding the concept in the expression here, speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love, is vital because we have no such expression in the English language. I mean, if I were to tell you truthing in love, you say, what's that mean? So the translators have said speaking the truth in love. It occurs in the book of Galatians in a similar way. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Or have I become your enemy by truthing? That's what the Apostle Paul challenges the Galatians with over there. So we need to understand it. Returning to the exercise of the gifts in verse 11. What is the main function of the gifts in verse 11? It is the proclamation of the word of God in various ways. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ. That is, to continue as we saw, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is, until we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ individually and corporately. Such mature believers are no longer carried about by every wind of doctrine, but instead are stabilized in the state of maturity, having been totally saturated, if you please, by a thorough understanding of the Word of God. That seems to be the point that he's making in the expression, truthing and love. We know the Word, we understand the Word, we believe the Word, we live the Word, we're controlled by the Word. That's what Jesus meant, if my Word abides in you, that means his Word is the controlling dynamic in our lives. And if his Word is the controlling dynamic in our lives, we're not going to be taken captive by the liars and soothsayers of verse 14. We're going to be able to pick out that what they're saying is contrary to the Word of God. We'll set it aside. And we'll go with the truth instead, and that means we're going to be growing up in all areas of our lives. We don't carve out some area and say, wait a minute, that's for me. You can have all these other areas, but this one over here, well, that's for me. No, we're to grow up in all respects, in all areas of our lives, all the way into him who is the head, even Christ. Now then, let's turn to verse 16. I guess I should have turned that sooner. This verse points back to Christ, obviously, in verse 15b. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So when Paul said, from whom, who's the whom? Well, that's Christ at the end of verse 15. We read out of whom, then the whole body. Very clearly a reference to the church, as is clear from Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And you can go over there to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and see it for yourself. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ obviously, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church obviously is the body of Christ made up of individual believers. In the church throughout the world. It isn't just one local church somewhere. One body is mentioned in Ephesians 2:16. And here already in our chapter, we saw it in verse 4. Ephesians 4:4. And also in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's a very familiar expression to us. The one body is the same as the one man, one new man, Ephesians 2:15. God's household, Ephesians 2:19, the whole building and a holy temple, Ephesians 2:21, a dwelling place of God, Ephesians 2:22. Two more references to the church as the body of Christ appear in this letter, Ephesians 5:23 and 30. The whole body is that which is being fitted, and we've already seen that word. It's a picture of a construction project. You see the carpenters out there working, or whoever, whether it's a steel building, and they're putting this thing together. And so it's a structure that's gradually going up. So you watch it one day, you come back the next day, they've made a little progress, you come back the next day, a little more progress. We've already seen that figure in Ephesians 2:21, talking about Jesus, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So again, it's a familiar figure to us. And held together, it's a picture of the parts of the body knit together into one whole, compacted together, a term that is used in a similar way in Colossians 2:19 and also Colossians 2:2, the body knit together. And I think of knitting, I think of Carol. I was thinking today, it's been a while since I've seen Carol knit, but she used to sit in the chair and get the yarn out, and she began to knit. The patience of Job, okay, to knit. How many of you like to knit? Okay, I didn't think anybody would like it. And she'd sit there for days, and you'd have a product at the end, a sweater. I have a sweater yet that I put on once in a while. And she knitted, I shouldn't say this publicly, but she knitted me some footies. What are they called? Are they footies? Slippers, okay. Okay, so I should have used a more manly term, slippers, okay. And I still wear those things, and they've lasted for like, what, 35 years? It's amazing. Those things are durable. Get yourself some knitted slippers for the house there, and keep your feet warm, right? Well, you can see how this thing comes together, and when you get finished, you've got a cohesive whole. Things are compacted together, and it will endure the test of time. And that's a picture of the church, the body of Christ, the body that is held together by that which every joint supplies, or as one commentator put it, by means of the supply of every joint. Joint is really ligament, strictly fastening connection, a medical technical term for what binds the parts of the body together. And whenever these things get snapped, as they do sometimes in professional sports. By the way, that'd be a pretty good reason not to go into professional sports, in my opinion. You ever see what it looks like when a knee goes the opposite direction God designed it to go? Ouch. That's an ugly scene, right? And sometimes we have problems like that in the church, right? But if every joint is functioning properly and the ligaments are properly attached at both ends, then you see the church, the body of Christ, functioning and functioning beautifully there. And so it is a term drawn from the world of medicine. But here, by way of illustration, for individual believers bound together with other believers. Okay, that's the picture. Individual believers bound together with other believers. This joining is according to the proper working of each individual part, or according to the working in measure, we've seen that word measure in 4:6 and 4:13, of each individual part. So with every part doing its part, this in turn causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you're a ligament, or you're a joint, depending on how you want to view it there, and you have a role to play in the body. And if you don't function in the role that God gave you to function, then the body is going to be hurting. And there's no such thing, Larry, as knee replacement in the church, the body of Christ. Okay? We can be thankful it happens in people, right? But if a joint fails in the body, what are you going to do? The body's just going to limp. That's right. It's going to limp. And there are a lot of churches that have got a lot of limping going on, a lot of hurting. Some guy can't raise his arm because his shoulder's bad, right? There's a lot of trouble because each member is not functioning as God ordained that he should function. So each believer, that means you, is to function in Christ's body as by God's enabling grace in accord with the measure of the gift Christ bestowed on him. And we didn't have anything to say about it. He gave you the gift that he wanted you to have. And it's up to you to take that gift and develop it. When each believer accomplishes that measure, think of a tape measure. Just pull it out. Okay, there's 15 inches. That part is up to you. That's the part that you're going to have to do, or the body is going to be hurting. So it's according to the measure of each individual believer, and if each one is doing his part, then the church grows properly, coming ultimately to the measure of Christ-likeness, like him in character and in conduct. Stunted growth comes when one does not allow his or others' gifts to function. That's an awkward line, but I think it's important. Stunted growth spiritual growth and development, comes when one does not allow his gift to function or others' gifts to function. The body will be hurting. All parts of the body alluded to in this verse are Christians, except for the head, Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is not a Christian? He is Christ. Okay? We're the Christians. Okay? We're following him. Does the head experience growth and development? No. The head is everything the head should be. It's the body that needs to experience growth and development, and that's where you come in. And that's where I come in. So we didn't get placed in the body, just sit there. Just think how weird it would be if you sat there and didn't do anything and the rest of the body grows. You'd have an awkward looking thing. Okay, the rest of the body's growing and you're not. You're twisted off to one side. Sometimes you see people whose bodies didn't grow properly. And there's an awkwardness there. And it serves as a picture of what happens when believers don't function or they don't allow other believers to function in their gifts. Now, a fair question to ask then is whether or not we are no longer children marked by instability in the Christian life, or are we what we should be by now, speaking the truth in love or truthing it, having grown up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. If verse 16 is happening, there is no doubt that we will in due course arrive as a body to that point of stability. I'm talking about a local body now. To that point of stability and maturity with each person exercising his or her spiritual gifts. And the body will continue to grow and develop in that way. Each part doing its part, the body can grow and develop and become what God wants it to be. So self-examination, take a look at yourself. What are you doing? Are you growing and developing personally, individually? Are you having a contribution to the growth and development of this local body of believers? As you should. If not, then the time is now to start. I'm assuming that you are interested in it. You wouldn't be here, right? You're here, your Bible's open, you're paying attention. So you have obviously some level of interest. But wherever the Spirit of God enlightens our minds and shows us an area that we need to tend to, then let's just give that over to him right now and say, Lord, I'm not going to carve out territory for myself anymore. I want to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your love for us. Thank you for these great gifts that you've given to the church. We thank you that you've given each one of us a gift, at least one, to be recognized, developed, and used in service for you. Measure of faith, measure of grace. Help us, Lord, to not be lax in the recognition of that gift and the development and employment of that gift, but to be diligent and to make our contribution to the growth and development of the whole body, that we might be able to stand before you on that day at the judgment seat of Christ and hear words of commendation because we did, in fact, do what you designed for us to do according to the measure of the gift that you gave to us. We can't do everything, but each one has a particular role to play. Help us to recognize that role and not be slack about it, but diligent instead, and make a contribution to the church, the body of Christ, that it might be able to grow and develop and become what you want it to be. Mature man, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Part of the bride of Christ to be presented on him on that day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What a day it will be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.